So let us pray. Heavenly Father, please, would your word be our light and our guide? And please, would you show us your Son, the living Lord Jesus, in it, that we may know him and trust him and share life with him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. There's a challenging question in our passage today. I don't know if you spotted it. It's a question that Jesus asks in verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? And of course, if we didn't have it open in front of us, I hope we've got it open, we would all give the answer, yes, of course Jesus came to give peace on earth. That's what Jesus is. He's the Prince of Peace. And so it is a shock, isn't it, when we see the answer that Jesus gives. No. It's rather resonant, isn't it? I haven't come to bring peace. In fact, he goes on to say, rather unsettlingly, disturbingly, no, I tell you, but division. So we've got presented clearly and straightforwardly before us Jesus, the divider, the divisive Jesus, not what we think, is it, at all? So what is going on? And to answer the question, we need to unpack a little bit of the context. Jesus is here, you'll remember, on his way to Jerusalem. At the height of his popularity, at the beginning of the chapter, there's thousands of people. He's speaking sometimes to the crowd and sometimes to the disciples. And now at this point, he is saying to him, verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth. Again, not very comfortable. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I'm under until it is completed. Now, Jesus is saying, in effect, in verse 49, I am the Messiah. Let me try to explain why that is. The Messiah, that is, who's been expected for the last 1,500 years and spoken about throughout the prophets and the scriptures. The last of the prophets, John the Baptist, at the beginning of Luke's account in chapter 3, has said the Messiah, when he comes, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He'll give the Holy Spirit to the people of God, and he will be the judge of those who rebel against his authority and his rule. They will be burnt with unquenchable fire. Now here, when Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, he is saying, I am the Messiah. I am God's appointed king, come to establish the rule of God's kingdom and to bring the fire of God's judgment on those who reject me and reject God's kingdom. Fire is the symbol of judgment in many places in the Old Testament and throughout the prophets. You may have noticed that in the reading that Maria Tu gave to us from Isaiah chapter 66. Look at verses 16 to 19, if you wish, later on. The future fire of God's judgment is clearly linked with the coming of the Messiah in the prophets. One commentator, Oliver Barclay, puts it like this. In Jewish thought, fire is always the symbol of judgment. However much we may want to eliminate judgment from the message of Jesus, it remains stubbornly and unalterably there. And here we see that Jesus is eager for it. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. In other words, this judgment is a good thing. We can understand that if we think about it, because it means that justice will be done, that evil is going to be punished and destroyed, and good is going to be vindicated and rewarded. That's what we want. It's good. And it means that this is the way that God's kingdom will be established. Evil must be removed. Rebellion must be ended if the servant king, the Messiah, is to rule supreme. In the kingdom where there's love and kindness, selfishness and unkindness must be removed. So the fire both cleanses and consumes. It purifies the people of God and it consumes those who reject God's king. It perfects those who come to him, and it separates out those who won't. Everyone will get what they most want. This judgment will execute the choice that each of us has made in his and her own heart. And God's reason for sending his Messiah is that we may choose his kingdom, that we may choose his rule. Jesus immediately goes on to speak about his baptism in verse 49 and 50. I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Jesus is immediately about to go to Jerusalem, to rejection, arrest, execution, to betrayal, desertion by his friends, abandonment, and separation from his Father. That will be the hardest part of all, to be immersed in suffering beyond our power to imagine. Why? Because he has come to be the judge who takes the judgment mankind deserves upon himself. Before judging the world with fire, he came to go through the fire himself, so that we might escape it. The story is told of a fire in America, and it destroyed a farm, amongst other things, and the farmer went back the next day to look over his destroyed farm, and there was the barn and the house where it used to be, and he heard a little cheep cheep, and he went over and saw the charred remains of a chicken, and he picked up the dead chicken. And to his amazement, underneath was a chick which had just hatched, going cheep, cheep. Because what had happened is that the hen, instead of running away from the fire, had sat on her egg. She had taken the deadly flames, and her chick had lived. Well, it's just a little picture of what Jesus came to do. For all the pain and the shame ahead of him, Jesus was eager to get to that point in Jerusalem where he would hang on the cross. Look at what he says in verse 50. I have a baptism to undergo. He's talking about his death on the cross. And what constraint I am under until it is completed. Jesus wanted to do what he had come to do. The fire he wished was already kindled. It's the fire of his own Father's judgment about to be lit under him as he hung on the cross. That was what filled his horizon. He could never get it out of his mind. He felt the weight of it every moment, every step he took towards that destiny. And he did it for Peter, James, and John. And he did it for the thousands who were listening to him at that moment. And he did it for you and I, who are here today now. He longs that we too may receive what he has done for us, so that we may be purified, not separated by his judgment, refined and purged, not removed. Accepting what he has done, and that it is the only way that we can be part of his kingdom, that there is no other way. Accepting that is what divides mankind. Now, do you think if there's some other way that Jesus could have brought us into his kingdom, apart from suffering in the way that he did, do you not think he would have found it? Of course he would. But there is no other way. And that is what explains what comes next. Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No. I'm telling you division. And so he's saying, I am the Messiah. I have come for the judgment of the world, but before the judgment of the world, I'm going to take the judgment of the world so that anybody who comes to me can be part of my kingdom. And Jesus is saying, expect division as a result of what I'm doing and who I am. There's a fundamental division between Jesus' way and the religions of the world. The religion of the world works on work. The principle of we work for what we get. We earn it. Do enough good things and you deserve the favor of whatever gods are around. Not so with Jesus. He knows that we will never work enough to be right with the true God, because the true God is holy, pure, perfect in every way. And none of us ever can be holy, pure, perfect in every way, no matter how much we try, no matter how many good works we do. And that is why Jesus came. Only he could live the life that God requires. Only he could give his perfect life as the sacrifice that satisfies God's just requirements, that our wrongdoing is justly punished. He had to do what was necessary. And the only way to know God and to be part of God's kingdom is to accept and to receive what he has done. But that is offensive to many people. It goes against our pride and our independence. It divides people, even in the same family. That's why Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, I came to bring division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against the other, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. But didn't Jesus come to bring peace? Didn't the angels sing at his birth, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests? Well, yes, he did. And people do have peace with God who receive Jesus. They have the most precious of all treasures, and they've received it as a gift. But for those who will not accept that that is the only way into God's kingdom, this message is offensive. It's divisive. It divides families. There are some who would expel, ostracize, beat, even murder those who recognize that Jesus is the only way to have peace with God. Sometimes marriages are split. Sometimes friendships are dissolved. But it is always the decision of those who are not God's people to bring that division. God's commands to his people are to honor your father and your mother. Do all you can to communicate with them, even if they have rejected you and thrown you out of the house. Listen to their advice. Look after them. Be dutiful, loving sons and daughters. God tells us to be committed to our marriages. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, honor your husbands, even if you've received the gift of peace and they haven't. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over by the words without words, by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. The divisions are not of the making of God's people, but there will be some divisions. And therefore, Jesus goes on to say, follow the evidence in verses 54 to 56. This is the second point. Verse 54, he says to the crowd, when you see the signs of the weather, act accordingly. So far we've seen that Jesus is the Messiah. He's come to cast the fire of judgment on the earth. And before it comes at the end of the age, He has come to take that judgment in the baptism of the cross, and thereby to divide mankind into those who see and accept their need of what he has done and receive him as their rescuer and their king, and those who can't see it and won't see it and remain separated from him and from his kingdom. Sometimes this divide cuts across friendships, families, and marriages. It's more comfortable in the short term not to look too closely at what Jesus is saying, not to look too closely at who Jesus is. More comfortable to live at a safe distance from him. Especially in our age, we live in the risk-averse, conflict-averse society. We're too frightened to think for ourselves, to express an opinion of our own, for fear of offending someone or getting into trouble. We can identify with Groucho Marx, who said, "These are my convictions. If you don't like them, I've got some others." Because uncomfortably, that is how our society thinks. At other times, we avoid thinking about Jesus because deep down we have a sense that he'd change our lives, and we don't like change. The problem is not out there, insufficient evidence. The problem often is in here, a heart that's too afraid to take the challenge that he brings of changing our lives. We prefer the unthinking commitment to whatever religion or relationship or lifestyle we've become comfortable with. We sense that Jesus will change that, and we don't want it. He brings division, and we don't want that. And Jesus knows our hearts. At this point, he turns to the crowd and says, "You're very good at looking at the weather and acting accordingly." And we are, aren't we? I don't know about you, but I Google frequently the weather report from the Met Office or the BBC weather forecast, and according to what it says, I dress accordingly. You know, either I take the umbrella or put on the raincoat, or plan to go and play this or not, stay inside and do something else. And we look at the weather and we do what's in line with the facts. Now, Jesus is saying, if you do that with the weather, how much more should we do that with the information that you've got about me? Look at the information and act accordingly. And of course, the people who were there in his day had seen a lot. They'd seen him calm a storm with a word of command. As Rico Tice puts it, "I can't even stop the bathwater from moving up and down in my bath, let alone still a storm on a lake." But he could. He raised a dead girl with a word of command, saying, "Little girl, get up." And he raised her out of death in the same way that you or I could wake up a person who is sleeping. On another occasion, there was a widow whose son had just died. He went up to the coffin, said to the mother, the grieving mother, "Don't cry." He touched the person in the coffin, said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They have to be very confident to go up to somebody who's carrying their dead son in a coffin to their burial and interrupt the funeral in order to give life back. And that is what he has done. He said earlier on in this chapter, "Don't fear the religious leaders who can only harm your body and after death can do no more to you. Fear him who has the power to decide your eternal destiny." And he indicates in verse 49 here that he is the one who can do that. Now, they could have seen these things with their own eyes. We can read about them in the account that Luke gives us here. And Luke says at the beginning of his account, "I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning, speaking to those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, in order to write this orderly account for you, Theophilus, and for you, people of Streatham. We've got it here, all the evidence we could ever wish for. Please look at it carefully. If you'd like somebody to read it with you, I would be happy, or I could find somebody else who'd be happy to do that, to take that journey with you. Just tell me afterwards, and we'll arrange something. Because Jesus' last words remind us of the urgency of doing this. He says, "Remember to settle your account before it's too late." Verses 51 to 59. We're aware, or Jesus is aware, of our tendency to delay making decisions. He doesn't want that to happen with the vital information that he is giving us in his words here. The fire of God's judgment is coming. He has taken it that we may escape it. There is something we must do, Jesus is saying. A decision to take. Yes, there's a cost to following him. It may bring division. It may mean change. Change for the better. Change. But there's also a cost to not following him. And this is the point Jesus is making here. Understand there's a cost in not recognizing me as your king, in not receiving what I've done for you. He uses the illustration of a legal action. There's a court hearing impending. I guess some of us may have had some contact with the legal system. I certainly have a number of times as a result of various parking tickets and traffic offences. I guess these days it's quite hard to avoid them. But you get the letter through the post, and it says if you don't pay up, you will be in court. And for most of us, certainly for me, that's quite a shock. This is the picture that Jesus is talking about here. Now, you can say with me, I can think of 101 reasons why I had to park on that double yellow line, why I had to get to wherever it was and broke the speed limit. But I know that if I had to appear in court, it would go against me. The sensible thing is to pay the fine. That's the picture. The judge in the picture is God himself. He is coming in judgment. Do all you can to get right with the judge before it's too late, Jesus is saying. Now, I can say, I'm going to take my chances in court. I think I've got a pretty good case. I'm not as bad as most people. I live a decent life. I've done as much good as bad. I'm not a murderer or an adulterer or a thief. I'm a regular church. I follow the Christian religion. I've been baptized and confirmed. Or I'm a good humanist or a good Muslim. And I'm going to rely on my own life, my own religious observance to be accepted by God. Or we can say, God has provided a settlement for me. God is willing to settle out of court. He's provided a settlement in full of his case against me. And he's offering me a free acquittal without fines or further payment because he has made in full payment himself. The sensible thing is to take the settlement gratefully, to throw myself on the mercy of the judge, and to say, God, have mercy on me and make me part of your kingdom. Bring me into your family because of what your son, the king, has done. Well, Jesus is urging us in his love in these last verses to see that he is the Messiah. He is the king. He has taken the judgment that we deserve. He is not safe. Following him will mean change, change for the good. Following him may mean division. Division in our own closest relationships, perhaps. He's not safe. But he is the Christ, God the Son, who has come to carry my sin on his shoulders to the cross, so that God's account against me may be fully settled, and I can be given freely and fully a place in his family and his kingdom. Do make sure that you've received that gift and taken that settlement. Do make sure that you're relying on what he has done today, and that you're praying for others to come to that settlement with the judge before it's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for Jesus' integrity and clarity. Thank you that he tells us about the cost involved in following him and the cost involved in not. And we pray to you that you give us wisdom to see your great love, and whatever the cost, to follow your Son gratefully and joyfully, and to be part of your kingdom forever. Amen.